Good morning, beloved. What a beautiful picture. Having had duty, honor, country stitched into the veins of my character from the age of 17, I can say that that nearly brought tears to my eyes. Allegory is beautiful, is it not? Jesus used it all the time. The book that you're approaching in the women's study, Hinds Feet in High Places, it's a beautiful story, really. The story of the heart and its challenges to follow the Good Shepherd, to understand what it is to have the seed of love born in our hearts to grow over time, and to not do too much of a spoiler, to have it take from us the things we hold on to so dearly so that we might have the things that we truly need, which is the love of the Good Shepherd, and to surrender ourselves in wholehearted service to Him, to pour out our lives as a drink offering for the Good Shepherd, to go down into the valley of despair, and to bring others up to the high places with us. And that's what we have today in our continuing march in being a kingdom citizen, or kingdom kid. Again, my children ribbed me a little bit around the dinner table about that Kingdom Kids piece, and saying it sounds like something we'd hear in children's Sunday school. Well, here we are, children. In our first part, we saw in the Beatitudes where Jesus laid out the nature of being a kingdom citizen, that first and foremost, we're people who recognize that we need God. This is done, of course, by God's grace, all of which is done by God's grace. And we'll see in a minute what it means to grow in grace, how to surrender more deeply to the grace of God to become a kingdom citizen. The second part of that was to be those who mourn over sin, who see it as sin and recognize it as sin, to mourn the loss of innocence that's in our stories, and to connect it to the bigger story, the story of the gospel. And for that reason, because we see the nature of sin, we see its depth, we see the nature of its damage and its pervasiveness, its persistence, we are meek. We are humble. We restrain our power. We understand that it's God who is sovereign and does all things. And so three major rules for being a kingdom citizen. First is to see that sin is far more pervasive and persistent than we understand. Secondly, that the heart in its journey is central to the Christian life. There's been some mention of this over the last few weeks. I think maybe it's helpful to draw attention to it here. I may mention it a little later. But really, Greek philosophy is the philosophy that began to bifurcate the heart, the mind, the feelings, that we asserted rational man as he who is able to free himself from the shackles of mythology. And that's not left its mark on the church unnoticed. The Hebrew understanding of the nefesh, the soul, never had this bifurcation. It understood that the mind and the will and the emotions all have its seat in the personality, which is the soul. We are bodies. We have bodies. But we are a soul. You are a soul, unique in your personality, unique in your construction, unique as God made you, who has a spirit and who has a body. That spirit is dead unto birth until God, through His Spirit, makes you alive together with Christ. And your soul is that which continues on to be with Him after death, the body to be laid in the dust and to be raised again with Him anew, the mortal being swallowed up by the immortal. So as we understand the movements of the Christian life and the movements of the spiritual life in Christ, we must understand it as one whole being, one whole soul, destined to be with Him, the heart being central. Not just a matter of feelings to be discarded, but a matter of leading unto Christ. That it is fully and completely a spiritual matter which God calls us to. Rendered spiritually, understood spiritually. And certainly understood with the mind. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, and so we do not surrender our rationale. We do not surrender our intelligence. Rather, we are redeemed, and we see with new eyes as God breaks our hearts, forms us anew with the death of the old. And so freedom from sin and the compulsions of sin can only come through the gospel. It is only through engaging with He who is truth that we can know truth. The truth is ultimately not a set of propositions, it is a person, and His name is Jesus Christ. And He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. We may also made plain and simple and clear that matters of doctrine are very important, and that God is in these things. That we must wrestle with these things. We must come to a right biblical understanding of our faith and walk in Christ together. So we do not divorce ourselves. We do not say simply, well, Christ is coming back and that's all that matters. We labor, we struggle, we strive. But that growth in the Christian life is not this grasping, but rather a surrendering to the grace of God that moves in our hearts, which we will see today in the story of the elder son and the prodigal son. Before we get there, we've reviewed, of course, being a kingdom citizen and the three rules, but also the idols of the heart, that we are born as image bearers and what that means, that we are made to be filled, and we are now filled with shame and with rage, being the emotion that's only the only emotion that's powerful and will hold us together, that we are children of wrath, dedicated to our own preservation, its root being found ultimately in fear, that we went into hiding. Our first father went into hiding, and we have followed them ever since. Becoming children of the lie, desperately sick, and covering ourselves with fig leaves, we've created idols. We've created coverings that give us a sense of life and a sense of intactness. For we long to be whole again, to be complete and to matter and to be loved. And we've lived so long in these coverings, we've lived so long in these fig leaves that we believe that it's the real us. For those of you familiar with rodeo culture, you know that they like big belt buckles, right? They like to shine them up, gold and silver. I was all cowboyed up when I met Michelle, actually. If you can picture that. Well, that's what we do, don't we? We pull out the brasso and we shine it up because we don't want you to see what's underneath. We don't want you to see the things that we're dedicated to hide our fear and our anger. And the power of sin is in its subtlety. It's in these small things. The hard thing about belt buckles, the hard thing about fig leaves, the hard thing about these isms that we talk about is that they're so close to the truth. You see, we think that we're not in need of real radical transformation. We just got one thing here or there, you know, that needs a little brushing up. For the most part, we're okay. And I left off with biblicism in our last talk, and I want to, by way of review, go in there and talk a little bit about that. Perhaps before I do, though, we should pray. Let's pray. Father, only You can do in our hearts what needs to be done. Lord Jesus, You shed Your blood because You loved us so much. I pray that that love would penetrate the darkness of our lives. Help us to let down our fig leaves, stand with fruit in hand, and ask once again to enter into intimacy, beauty of relationship with You that You desire, that You've destined us for, that we may be conformed to the image that You had in mind all along. to fill us with yourself. And we would come out from hiding to be the pilgrims and the soldiers headed towards home that you've created us to be. In Christ's name, amen. John is a biblical and theological expert. His theological library includes rare antique Christian volumes. He is always seeking to buy first editions. John frequently uses phrases like biblical worldview, theologically consistent, and thinking like a Christian. He loves the Bible, which is a very good thing. But there are things in John's life that don't seem to fit. Despite his dedicated study of Christianity, John isn't known for being like Christ. He has a reputation for being proud, critical, and intolerant of anyone who lacks his fine-grained understanding of the faith. John endlessly critiques his pastor's sermon and unnerves Sunday school teachers when he enters the room. In John's Christianity, communion, dependency, and worship of Christ have been replaced by a drive to master the content of Scripture and systematic theology. John is a theological expert, but he is unable to live by grace, which he can define with such technical precision. He has invested a great deal of time and energy mastering the Word, but he does not allow the Word to master him. In biblicism, the gospel is reduced to a mastery of biblical content in theology, so as to not put too much weight on the elder son here, nor to suggest in any way that as I speak of matters of the heart, we depart in some way to some secondary, counseling-only, Christian-focused diversion to weightier theological matters, which we should really be covering in Christianity. Let's also understand that psychologism can also take hold of our hearts. Jen always has a group of people ministering to her. She talks a lot about how many hurting people are in the congregation and how the church isn't doing enough to help them. An avid reader of Christian self-help books, she has always recommended the latest to anyone. She often says that Christianity is the only place to find real help and healing, yet she doesn't seem to find that healing herself. Jen spends much of her time discouraged and often leaves church meetings in tears. Jen is right that our deepest needs are met in Christ, but she sees Christ more as a therapist than as a Savior. Jen is convinced that her deepest need come out of her experience of neglect and rejection, and so she sees herself more in need of healing than of redemption. She is blind to how demanding, critical, and self-absorbed she actually is. I don't think we're in danger with socialism in this particular church. It's doing too much fellowship and looking to that as your needs to be met. That fellowship, acceptance, and respect give you the position and body of Christ rather than the grace and friendship needed in Christ to form your identity and purpose and hope. The wonderful thing and the scary thing about our isms, about these idols, and it was interesting to note, I think some of our response and our understanding of idols of the heart from last week is that we can often look to external things, and I'll reference these external things, our isms and culture here in just a minute. But where we need to look first are these isms, which are in our heart, and again, they're so hard to see because they are so close and they look so good. You see, they appeal to our self-righteousness, our selfishness, and our externalizing. They appeal to our self-righteousness because we want to believe that we're not as bad off as we would like to think. We would like to think, again, that for the most part, I'm okay. And even for those who would say, you know, no, I know that I'm a sinner and I'm familiar with my sin. We may be familiar with the things that spill up out of our hearts on a regular basis. But do we know those places in our story that perpetuate those? The current reality and lens that we have on the world, which is completely centered on ourselves. How often in a work environment or in a conflict, in a non-believing environment, do we want to believe that we're right because we're Christians? That we don't see how selfish, pig-headed, and proud we are, just like they are. That in fact, in this circumstance, if someone were to look out on it and look at our own behavior as opposed to the behavior of that non-believer, that we're no better. You see, it's these isms that cause our blindness. We're blind. We're blind. And we're deaf. And we're children. And we're sheep. That's what the Scripture calls us. And when we can agree with God that that's what we are, that we're sheep, truly sheep. You know how dumb sheep are, right? Right? They walk off cliffs. Those sorts of things. Dirty, diseased animals. You see, when we can see that we're sheep and that the help that we need is outside of us. It's He who is outside of us that we need to come into us. It is the resurrected Christ that we need living in our hearts to accept our condition, to take our identity in Him alone and in nothing else, then the isms begin to lose their power. For they serve our self-righteousness, they serve our selfishness, and they serve our externalizing. Again, the things of culture seem so much more egregious to us than our own sins. Jerry Bridges, I would consider a friend. He passed away recently. Wrote a couple of wonderful books. The Pursuit of Holiness. I believe this is one of his last books. Respectable Sins. Speaks of this a little bit and how sin has been nearly lost as a word in culture. As a matter of fact, it has been. It's gone. There is no sin anymore. And to speak of criminalizing behavior like smoking marijuana or other things is an absolute anathema. Criminalizing is the new word, by the way. That's what's going to be used. He says, but what about our conservative evangelical churches? Has the idea of sin all but disappeared from us also? No, it has not disappeared, but it has in many instances been deflected to those outside our circles who commit flagrant sins such as abortion, homosexuality, and murder, or the notorious white-collar crimes of high-level corporate executives. It's easy for us to condemn those obvious sins while virtually ignoring our own sins of gossip, pride, envy, bitterness, and lust, and even our lack of those gracious qualities that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. A pastor invited the men in his church to join him in prayer meeting rather than praying about the spiritual needs of the church as he expected. All of the men, without exception, prayed about the sins of the culture, primarily abortion and homosexuality. Finally, the pastor, dismayed over the apparent self-righteousness of the men, closed the prayer meeting with a well-known prayer of the tax collector. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The attitude toward sin reflected in the prayers of those men seem all too prevalent within our conservative evangelical circles. This is a broad brush observation, of course, and there are many happy exceptions. But on the whole, we appear to be more concerned about the sins of society than we are the sins of the saints. In fact, we often indulge in what I consider respectable or acceptable sins without any sense of sin. Our gossip, our unkind words about a brother or sister in Christ rolling easily off our tongues without any awareness of wrongdoing. We harbor hurts over wrongs long past without any effort to forgive as God has forgiven us. We look down our religious noses at sinners in society without any sense of a humble, therefore but the grace of God, go I, Spirit. You see, sin is sin. Even those sins that I call acceptable sins of the saints, those sins that we tolerate in our lives, are serious in God's eyes. Our religious pride, our critical attitudes, our unkind speech about others, our impatience and our anger, even our anxiety. All of these are serious in God's sight. Jesus' hardest words were for the Pharisees. But even in his hardest words, when we rightly understand the heart of God communicated in our story today, our parable today, we understand that while a fist may have been held to their self-righteousness, his hand was always extended, and a desire to see them repent and turn, to lay down their external dressings, to put down their polished fig leaves, and to come to the one who loves them. To say to them, as the father said to the elder son, "Son, all that is mine is yours, and always has been. But this son of ours has returned." There's a lot that's been said about the prodigal son. And I think to understand any parable rightly, we have to understand that it is aimed at one central point. We could break down a whole lot of things with the prodigal son himself, with the heart of the father, with the elder son. But to understand its central point, we have to look at it in context. We have to look at it in its big picture. And so I want you to consider the book of Luke as a whole. And we're going to talk about that for a minute and where we are specifically here to understand the punch and the thrust of this message. So Luke is a beautiful, beautiful gospel. We know Luke is the physician, traveled and spent time with Paul. And he makes a very exacting record of the gospel account of Jesus' life. Its uniqueness is quite beautiful. We have in it details and stories. We would not have the Good Samaritan. We would not have the rich young fool or the barren fig tree. We wouldn't have the lost coin or the prodigal son that we read here. The unjust judge, the widow, the Pharisee, or the publican. We wouldn't have any of these if not for the record through the Holy Spirit using a very exacting man like Luke, a physician, to lay out in fine detail for us the exact events of Jesus' life and ministry. And the theme of this book is that the Son of Man came to preach and to heal in order to lay bare the hearts of men and to suffer what was necessary to redeem his people, establishing his kingdom. The Son of Man is the phrase that Jesus most often uses to describe himself. And so as to not leave us simply in the pain and the difficulty and the depths of our sin, let's turn to Christ in Daniel chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, and I know you do, if you don't, there's one in front of you. Please grab it and let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. If you're into the minor prophets, you're too far. We're going to look at verses 9 through 14. These are the visions of Daniel regarding the kingdoms of the earth, represented in the beasts. We have the lion with wings, Babylon, and the bear with ribs, Media Persia, Greece, Rome. We come to the kingdom of the Ancient of Days. Verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. His wheels were a burning fire, a river of fire flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and every men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So if Jesus is the Son of Man, then are we referencing primarily and fundamentally his humanity? No. Son of Man truly means, as we see here in Daniel 7, he who is God, who descended to fill the form of man. That he speaks with the authority of God, of the one to whom the kingdom has been given, who has all dominion, all power, all authority, and who came to tell us stories of the truth. It can be difficult to wrestle with metaphor and with analogy. We like plain talk and straight speech. And yet Jesus used it all the time. He taught all the time, through story, through allegory, through metaphor. And in chapters 1 through 9, as Luke establishes Jesus as the Son of Man, 10 through 18, begins to address what does it mean then to live according to the teachings of the Son of Man as a disciple. And when we come to chapter 15, we are coming to the resistance point in Jesus' ministry. He is starting to face some serious resistance. And the resistance is coming from the Pharisees. If you'll turn to Luke 15 with me, if you're not there, please. You'll see in the first verse, he says, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near and listening to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he begins to tell them stories. Jesus, the friend of sinners, tells of a lost sheep and of a lost coin, and finally of a lost son. And the story is told in the context of him being amidst sinners, perceiving this resistance from the scribes and the Pharisees, and then telling these stories. And if you turn just past it, chapter 16, and you go to verse 14, of course, chapter divisions aren't in the original inspired text, right? It's one continuous flow. It tells another story. And in verse 14, it says, now the Pharisees were lovers of money, were listening and scoffing at them. And he says, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And so if the prodigal son, as beautiful a story as it is of God's mercy, is to be understood rightly in its context, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, it is to be understood as a communication, just as John prayed in his prayer there, of the heart of God, of the nature of God, that we all stand condemned, both in our self-righteousness and in our pursuit of those things which are outside of God's law. That the message to both the prodigal son and to the elder son, to the sinners whom he was amongst, seeking to love and to call to himself, as well as to the scribes and Pharisees who stood there aloof, looking down the religious nose at him, was come to the Father. Come to the Father. The one that was closest to seeing it, of course, was the prodigal son. And the Pharisee inside of each one of us needs a great deal of help. You see, ultimately, the elder son believed that God was a scorekeeper. He kept score. That he racked these things up and understood my right conduct. And many of these things we can do from a good desire. We build very polished fig leaves. But we don't recognize that growth in the spiritual life, that coming to God is not to be had through the grasping. Even on here, a few more verses further down, in chapter 16, he said to them, after he said to them, "You justify yourselves," he says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail." If you have a pen and you're in the habit of writing in your Bibles, you could circle forcing his way into it and circle justify themselves and connect those two. He says, you're trying to get in by right doing, but I'm going to tell you that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. And to violate the law in one part is to violate all of it. Dr. Donald Gray Partenhouse would tell a story about a chain of holiness holding a ship at anchor. And there are those who would, by their lives, the links of their lives, completely blow the chain apart. I have 4 children. One of those is the kind of child that will just blow right past the line. Just headlong, just heading into it, and then look back and go, "Oh, whoops. Not commenting too hard on any one of my children, of course. I love you guys. Other children, perhaps you know them, will tiptoe up to the line, right? Tip, tip, tip. There's the line. Look at you. Look at the line. Look at you. Just slide the toe across. Whether those links are blown into pieces or you very sweetly break just one little link and then paint it over, that chain is broken. That ship is adrift. And we are lost. And the restoration of the chain is not through discipline of the flesh. Now, some of us may reel a little bit at that statement. I think if we understand the high place of discipline, we may understand it rightly. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Verses 22 and 23. Colossians, of course, addressing the supremacy of Christ, dealing a lot with Gnosticism, this idea of spiritual ascent through asceticism. Addresses it in this way. Verse 21 says, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to be perished with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Of no value. And you might say, well, wait a minute. Okay, hold on. Well, so if I'm overweight, I'm trying to lose 15 pounds, you're telling me that's not a good thing? Sure, it's a good thing. Does it make you any more holy? I don't think so. What if that 15 pounds of being overweight you knew was as a result of a heart condition that you have, not physical, spiritual, and that you're trying to fill something? What if God's grace in your life was moving you to a place of surrender with Him, that He might minister to you in that place, that you might be healed and walk forward with Him, maybe still a little bit overweight, but humble, loving God, loving others. So as not to get distracted by physical matters or go too far down that road in my analogy, let's look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 4. Titus is just past the Timothys, all the T's. For the grace of God has appeared, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That word there, in verse 12, instructing in the Greek, has the picture of child training. God's grace comes bringing not only salvation, which is in verse 11, but instructing us, disciplining us, child training us to deny ungodly and worldly desires. Philippians tells us that He who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You see, the discipline of the Christian life is the discipline to stay connected to the risen Christ. The discipline to welcome the work of God's grace in my life through the heat of everyday battles, the heat of everyday difficulties, the heat of everyday afflictions that invite us to the table of hearing from our loving Father, who by His grace is doing His work in our lives, to call us not to grasp, but to yield. I had a friend and pastor for a time who, in his preaching, used to say, "A walk with Jesus is one big yes and a lot of little uh-huhs." Yes, Jesus. Yes, I am a sinner. I believe in what you have done for me. I believe in the resurrection and life everlasting. And every day, as His grace works in my heart and in my life, we say, uh-huh, yes, yes, uh-huh, yes. You see, discipline is absolutely necessary. It's the discipline of drawing near, the discipline of drawing close, and of entering our story to understand the sin and the pain and the suffering and the loss that is already ours. If your old man, your old woman, is some just blank slate, which you say, oh yeah, then my sins are back there. We're not in a right understanding yet of what God's grace is trying to do in us. You see, it's easy to face loss and sin and damage and to say, well, okay, that's done. Let's just get on with it. Get on with what? What are we getting on with? What is God's purpose? Romans 8:29 says that He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. The business of God is to call His beloved, His elect, to Himself out of the world, using the world, the sin, the pain, the damage, to move us unto Christ's likeness, and to call us home to be with Him, to worship Him in glory. That is your destiny. That's your identity. That's your purpose. And so these present realities, this present story, this present state that this church sits in right now, beloved, is not a matter that will just simply wash itself away and then we'll sort of move on. Boy, oh, I'm glad that's over. I love Norm dearly. I miss him a lot. We have been through a great deal, and yet here we are. Here we are. Here we are in the invitation of God's grace to our hearts, to our lives, to come to Him, to draw close, and to do what James says. Let's go to James 4. Verse 7. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, beloved. Submit to God. Let us resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands. We read of the gossip and the slander and the harsh words and all the things it is that we so easily accept as minor. And in accordance with this verse, as your friend, as your brother, as one called to serve you for a time, stop it. Stop. That is what it means to cleanse your hands. We stop doing those things. But that is not all. It's not done when that's done. The second piece is to purify our hearts. It's to purify our hearts. It's to see this as an invitation and an opportunity for us to grow in grace. An opportunity for us to love Jesus more dearly and more sweetly. Each other with a greater and more tender and beautiful affection that is in Christ Jesus. For us to demonstrate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Not only amongst ourselves, but in this community. That we be healthy and vibrant and loving and kind. Compassionate and outreaching. loving others for the sake of Christ who loved us. Sinners. Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, in his book The Little Prince, said, and now here is my secret, a very simple secret. It's only with the heart that one can see rightly. What's essential is invisible to the eye. We're in a tough place in our series. And yet we're right at the place that Jesus was in talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 15 when he said, you see, it's not what goes into the man that defiles the man, but it's what comes out of the heart. Adulteries, murder. Slander, pride, greed. It's what comes out that defiles us. And when pressure comes, don't be surprised by it. It's what's already in there. It's what you do with it when it gets there. What are we going to do with it when it gets there? You see, we must see ourselves as firmly and completely rooted in Jesus Christ and in His love. And in that love and in that truth, we can face the magnitude of sin. We can face the magnitude of damage and of pain. We can reach out beyond our own hurts to others to help them, to love them. For God desires truth in the inmost place. And so as to let God's word be the final word, I'd like to read to you Psalm 51, which is David's psalm as he was caught in the sin with Bathsheba, was confronted by Nathan. And it's often moments like this that we can wipe our eyes and with sober clarity see the reality of things as they are. No longer living on our porch and casting our eyes out on our kingdom to see a beautiful maiden which we would desire, but to see the reality of what Christ does in us and desires from us. Psalm 51 for the choir director. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with the willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The fat sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Please pray with me. Our great and heavenly Father, you are there. You are good. And you do love us. Because of what you've done in us, we are no longer children of the lie. You're in us. Your love sings true within us. The name of Jesus ignites our hearts. Help us draw near to you in sincerity and truth. Surprised by our sin, laying it aside, seeing it for what it is, agreeing with you in the movements of your grace, accepting the trials and the difficulties and all the matters of this world as temporary, as producing a weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The Lord, also help us to see that none of these riches are ours, now in the moment, while we scratch in the dirt for mere survival, huddling to our blindness and our deafness, unwilling to yield to the grace that you have and the movements of your Spirit within our lives. We're sheep. We have difficulty seeing beyond our own toes and often fall off the cliff, Lord. Help us to be a community that loves you, loves the truth of your word, loves each other in ways that those who come to this congregation would see and know. But the Lord of hosts resides here. One who is holy and sovereign, and one who has descended to us in Jesus Christ to set us free, to call us his own. And we are your own, Lord. We thank you for that. It's nothing that we've done, can do, or will ever do. Help us to know that today. The freedom and the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.